Acts chapter 17. After passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Shaul and Silas came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. According to his usual practice, Shaul went in, and on three Shabbats he gave them drashes from the Tanakh, explaining and proving that the Mashiach had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Yeshua, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and threw in their lot with Shaul and Silas, as did a great many of the Greek men who were God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women. But the unbelieving Jews grew jealous, so they got together some vicious men from the riffraff hanging around in the market square, collected a crowd, and started a riot in the city. They attacked Jason's house, hoping to bring Shaul and Silas out to the mob. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city authorities and shouted, "These men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here too. And Jason has let them stay in his home. All of them are defying the decrees of the emperor because they assert that there is another king, Yeshua." Their words threw the crowd and the authorities into a turmoil, so that only after Jason and the brothers had posted bond did they let them go. But as soon as night fell, the brother sent Shaul and Silas off to Berea. As soon as they arrived, they went to the synagogue. Now the people here were of nobler character than the ones in Thessalonica. They eagerly welcomed the message, checking the Tanakh every day to see if the things Shaul was saying were true. Many of them came to trust, as did a number of prominent Greek women and not a few Greek men. But when the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of Elohim had been proclaimed by Shaul in Berea as well, they went there to make trouble and agitate the crowds. The brothers sent Shaul away at once to go down to the seacoast, while Silas and Timothy stayed behind. Shaul's escort went with him as far as Athens, then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to come as quickly as they could. While Shaul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit within him was disturbed at the sight of the city full of idols. So he began holding discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers, and in the market square every day with the people who happened to be there. Also a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers started meeting with him. Some asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others, because he proclaimed the good news about Yeshua and the resurrection, said, "He sounds like a propagandist for foreign gods." They took and brought him before the high council, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Some of the things we are hearing from you strike us as strange, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners living there used to spend their spare time talking or hearing about the latest intellectual fads. Shaul stood up in the council meeting and said, "Men of Athens, I see how very religious you are in every way. For as I was walking around looking at your shrines, I even found an altar which had been inscribed to an unknown god. So the one whom you are already worshiping in ignorance, this is the one I proclaim to you. The God who made the universe and everything in it, and who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in man-made temples, nor is he served by human hands, as if he lacked something, since it is he who gives life and breath and everything to everyone. From one man he made every nation living on the entire surface of the earth, and he fixed the limits of their territories and the periods when they would flourish. God did this so that people would look for him and perhaps reach out and find him, although in fact he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Indeed, as some of the poets among you have said, we are actually his children. So since we are children of God, we shouldn't suppose that God's essence resembles gold, silver, or stone shaped by human technique and imagination. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he is commanding all people everywhere to turn from their sins. For he has set a day when he will judge the inhabited world and do it justly by means of a man whom he has designated. And he has given public proof of it by resurrecting this man, Yeshua, from the dead. At the mention of a resurrection of dead people, some began to scoff, while others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So Shaul left the meeting, but some stayed with him and came to trust, including the high council member Dionysius. There was also a woman named Damaris, and others came to trust along with them. Amen.
All right, were there anything that came to mind as we're going through this that kind of jumped right out at you? Any thoughts just off the bat? Well, let's just take this a little bit at a time. A lot of people have gone at this chapter in the past and saw this as a sign of ways to approach people with the Word of God that work and some ways that don't work. I've heard it said many times, people say, you know, what Paul was doing there in Thessalonica and in Berea, that's the way to do it. What he did in Athens there on Mars Hill, not the way to do it. But in reality, it was really the same approach. And we're going to look at that. It really is the same approach. It's just, he took the same approach, but with different starting points, with the different congregations, based on what they already know and what they already knew, and basically where they were starting from in their knowledge of different things. So just as a bit of catching us up on geography here, we left the last chapter there in Philippi, and here, these are each about, you can see as you're progressing through here, he went to these cities here, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, and then said he took on a boat and ended up down in Athens after he got ran out of town here in Berea and Thessalonica as well. So you can see this is kind of like this route that he was taking. And in the next chapter, we'll end up down there with my ancestors in Corinth. Yeah. But it's really quite interesting what you see here in the reception that he received in these different cities. There at the first part, you see him in Thessalonica. And one of the things that we see there right off the bat is this phrase in verse 2. It's phrased different ways in different translations. One way it is in the New American Standard, you know, as it was the custom of Paul. In there, you have the Greek word aiuthos, from which we get ethos or ethics. You know, this is just not some sort of, well, okay, that might work, or pull a bag, you have a bag of tricks and you just pull one thing out and, hey, that's the way we're going to approach these people. We talk about this was a part of Paul's ethics, a part of his ethos, the core of who he was as a person. So the core of who he was as a person there involved going into a synagogue, trying to find a synagogue on Shabbat to be with fellow believers and such. And as he was going in there, you have that second part where it talks about in various translations, it has different renderings of this. New American Standard reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. King James has, you know, a reason with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. Really kind of interesting, the phrasing there in the King James. Is you have these three words there. You have reasoned, you know, and from that is a Greek word that from what we get dialogue from. So you got this idea of dialogue, but it's not just blah, blah, blah talking. This is more like a giving a position of what you think and having something, some reason for it. Second word there, keyword explaining, dianoigo. Now, dianoigo is a very interesting word. The King James captures that pretty good about opening, because literally it just means to open, open up something. And when you take it in a metaphorical sense, it means to expound or, you know, as you have in the New American Standard, explain. But then you get to this very other interesting word, which it's called alleging in King James and giving evidence. New American Standard's way to do it is talking about paratithemu. Paratithemu is a very interesting word because it literally means to lay things side by side by side by side. It's interesting that the King James says alleging, because in alleging, you know, we get that watered down because in the news media you use allege for everything that you are not allowed to say because the person hasn't gone to trial. But really, in the core sense of it is alleging says you have some evidence and you put it down and you put down more evidence and more evidence and more evidence right side by side. Now, and some people take that in a derogatory sense and call that, and there's a term for it called proof texting, which is basically you pull something out here, pull something out there, you pull them out from all over the place and then build your case based upon it. And some people have come up with a lot of accusations against the apostles for just this thing. Back in the 1500s, there was this book written by a Karaite Jew called Faith Strengthened. And it's a long work, two volumes, 99 chapters. And he goes through, and one by one by one, he's got, you know, if you look at the index of the New Testament, he's nailed pretty much every chapter in the New Testament. And he's picking out this. Oh, Paul didn't really say that. He said this. You know, he misquoted this. He misquoted that. He took this out of context, took that out of context. And when you see that, it's like the allegation that we talked about before. Are the apostles playing fast and loose with the Word of God? That's the accusation that kept coming up again and again and again when they went to these synagogues. Playing fast and loose. Now, what we've seen before, you know, just as we were going through with the story of Yosef, is that you see the story of Yosef. You could take it just purely as an account of Yosef. But then when you look further and compare it to the life of Yeshua, whoa, you see a lot of parallels in there. So to go back and draw from the life of Yosef and talk about a type, that he is a type, and you have the anti-type show up in Messiah, in Yeshua, you could say, okay, well, is that warranted or is that not? And you see many of the messianic texts, like in Psalm 22 is a good one. It's quoted on. Huge parts of it are quoted throughout the apostolic scriptures in the Gospels. And you say, are they pulled out of context or are they not? But one of the interesting things that you see there is the sages down through time, even before the time of Messiah, saw these things as looking forward and pointing to a messianic figure. So the apostles weren't just pulling things out of their hat. Even people who hadn't even encountered Yeshua saw these things as pointing towards something that wasn't just directly in the context. You know, for one example is that you get there in the Psalms, you know, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, that long ago was seen as something referring to beyond David. So you see that there was quite a long, extensive history within Jewish thought up into the first century of these things in their original context referring to one thing, but not really totally referring to that, but referring to something even beyond that. And these are one of these things that when Paul is lining these things up, one right after the other, side by side, this is what he was expounding. And we see those depicted in some of the apostolic texts we've seen so far in Acts.
So in other words, the Karaites may have been playing fast and loose because they didn't know the rabbinic traditions that influence people like Paul and James and these folks to see these things as messianic prophecies in the first place, because Karaites, for the most part, have discarded and considered those traditions irrelevant.
Well, it's just one of those things that you have to look at and be honest about how Scripture has been interpreted and seen throughout time. Yo.
They also had all these scriptures memorized. So, like, if I wave goodbye to you, have fun, you might finish the sentence, storming the castle, because you're familiar with that movie. And that was when Yeshua was on the cross. He just did the first part of Psalms 22, and they automatically filled in the blanks.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Affirming, in that case, that it's circular thinking, that that's messianic prophecy.
Yeah. And we'll actually see that Paul even did that on Mars Hill. Not necessarily with the scriptures, but something exactly to the audience he was talking to. Now, moving on, just as a kind of a note here about Jason, or Jason, as you might say. Jason is seen as kind of different views of it. Literally, in Greek, that word means, it comes from the verb there, meaning to cure or to heal. The form of that Jason is going to heal, or, you know, about to heal or about to cure in the future. Josephus talks about it as being people who had taken, you know, they were either their names were Yehoshua or Yeshua, and then when they went into Greek, it was Jesus. But then some of them wanted something that was more totally Greek. So instead of just a transliteration, which Jesus is, of Hebrew, they did a language. They actually translated what Yeshua means, salvation. So kind of an equivalent that sounds somewhat like that, Jason, which means to heal or to cure. So in a sense there, you had a switch. And many people who had a name like Yeshua or Yehoshua took on a Greek name of Jason, or the variations of it in that sense there. It's really quite interesting. You see several references to this in the Maccabees, both, all four books of them, to people with the name of Jason. So just a note there, we talked about like Silas being a Greek form, and in the last chapter we talked about Silas being a Greek form of Shaul. So here, in a sense, we see it again with Jason being a Greek thought transfer from Jesus. Just a bit of a note there. And it's really kind of interesting because you see in the story, he does end up as a point of curing or healing the situation. As basically the fall guy from their congregation for the big furor and the ruckus that Paul and Silas created when they went in there and were reasoning in the synagogue. Really quite interesting in that regard.
So it's not Jason and the Argonauts or the mythology of Greek. I mean, how that was very old book that they had, I mean, back then, Jason and...
Yeah, well, I mean, Jason is a Greek name. I mean, that is what it is. It is a Greek name. But it's just that there were... Josephus talks about the fact that some Jews took that name into Greek there when they were living out in the diaspora. Or even some of the Hellenized Jews that lived both in the land of Israel and up into Syria as well. Something interesting to note about verse 7. This accusation against them, they all act against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, you might remember this in their last chapter. They, back in Philippi, they had the same accusation against them, and like in verses 20, 21, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So here you have a similar accusation coming up again, proclaiming something against the decrees. Now, it'd be interesting to know. I was thinking that this could almost be kind of like what we saw with Timothy. You might remember in our discussion last chapter in Timothy, why Paul circumcised him, because he was going into an area where he was going to be encountering a lot of synagogues. I mean, here in this chapter, he's been through two cities already with synagogues and was reasoning in there. And he wanted to take that issue of Timothy's Jewish background and the fact that he was uncircumcised as an adult, take that completely off the table and remove that as an argument. Now, you see also that they are looking to remove this accusation of speaking against Caesar. You saw Yeshua did the same thing. They're like, you know, they brought him, they were asking him the question, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he sidestepped it and just said, you know, look, this is not the mission of Messiah at this moment. And the apostles are sidestepping it as well. Which kind of brings up the point is that, you know, we talked about this in the last chapter, to when we're going out and talking with people, to avoid what they call the red herring. Are you referred, you know, that concept, the concept of the red herring? Basically, you don't introduce something that is going to distract people from what you're really trying to get to. Because they'll focus on that and completely ignore and either overlook or just not pay attention to anything else you have to say. So just taking the whole issue of insurrection, preaching a different worldview and such, which is exactly what Paul was saying. When he's up there on Mars Hill, he's not mincing words. He's exactly saying that, you know, the frame of view from mythology down to the Greek philosophers got brought into Roman law. That philosophy is not the way the world really is. Okay, you've been kind of groping about in the dark, and we'll get more into that as we get into Paul's discussion there on Mars Hill. But completely avoiding that topic of, you know, challenging the government, so to speak. So I guess it's a good lesson for us today that when we get into discussions with people, to be careful of pushing buttons for no reason and distracting people from where it is that you're actually going. Now, you see, they get run out and from Thessalonica, and they go the distance there. Each of these cities here is about 20 to 40 kilometers apart. So it's a not terribly long distance, but you see that kind of the progression of where they're going could be about a day or so distance between them if they were kind of diligent in their walking between them to get from one place to the other if they were walking. So they went over to Berea and were talking with the synagogue there. And there's a lot of people who rightfully see these Bereans in the synagogue in a very good light. And it even describes them as being of more noble birth, is literally what that means. But that noble birth meaning not just that you come from royalty or that you come from nobility or rich people, but that you have a very ethical mindset. And they were. They listened to what Paul had to say. They listened to him make his case, putting scripture next to scripture, lining them all up. And they were willing to listen to it and then go see if his case actually held up.
I'm just wondering if the reason for the fact that they were more noble-minded than the other Jews. The other Jews who were stirring up controversy to prevent Paul's preaching, they actually hated the Roman government when it came right down to it. In other words, these Jews were very hypocritical. They were using the system, a system that they hated, to their own advantage in order to silence Paul. They were using very touchy subjects. So, but they were using Caesar as if indicating that they would support Caesar to the government. But that was enough to foment a big hullabaloo to prevent the speaking forth of the gospel. The reason why these guys are more noble, I believe, is because they're not using politics to avoid the issue, but they're open-minded, and they're ready to look at the scriptures in an open-minded way to see if these things could possibly be so. Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting that you see the same approach taken at the trial of Yeshua, where they were saying, you know, we have no king but Caesar. Well, did they think they really felt that? When you see some of the writings of the time period, you don't get that idea. It's really interesting also that there in Berea, you had these Thessalonians come over. So they made the day journey over from Thessalonica to Berea. And we see this later on. We've already seen this pattern of people that get riled up and decide to go following the apostles around to go after them. I mean, that's just not like you hear something, you disagree with it, and you get upset. This is following them around, you know, and taking a day journey over to another city to go rile people up about this. So it's kind of an interesting contrast of where do we want ourselves to be? Do we want ourselves to be open to studying the scriptures and maybe saying, we don't understand everything. Maybe there's something we don't understand. And then when we encounter it, to go check it out. Or do we want to just be like these mobs that get riled up? I love that Complete Jewish Bible. That was hilarious. They talk about the riffraff. I mean, that's actually a really good translation from what that's talking about, because the Greek word for that is basically poor simpletons, is kind of what the sense of that word is.
Riffraff probably is a pretty good term, because people with real jobs working in the real world don't have time to be following people around from town to town and country to country to stir up grief.
Yeah. Now we get down to after he's run out. It's interesting that the Paul goes off himself, is put on the ship, and then heads down by ship. He goes out from Berea and then down, either went through the isthmus that way or around to Athens, lands down there, and as you know, as it mentioned in the beginning, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue first. Why? It simplifies the discussion to go to people who already know about 90% of what you're going to say, already have some sort of knowledge of the scriptures that you're going to be referencing and such. You start there. And that was his custom, to be among the believers in God there in the synagogue. Now, the interesting thing is when he got there, it says that he saw that they had lots and lots of idols. Which is really, really quite fascinating when you think about this. You think of Greek mythology, all the pantheon of gods and such. But then, as we're going to get into some of these philosophies that Paul encountered there, were quite, in some cases, quite counter to the thousands of idols and such like that that was there. It's really quite interesting, this contrast. And it mentions that these two groups specifically, the Stoics and the Epicureans that he encountered. Now, Stoicism, just to get into the mindset of who it was he's talking to, it becomes important because of what Paul says there on Mars Hill. It's very important that you understand who he was talking to. And it kind of gives you a good lesson as to understanding who we talk to. You know, we need to really find out what people think, not assume what they think, and then talk past them, but actually try to understand where they're coming from. Now, Stoicism started from the philosopher Zeno back around the beginning of, in Athens, around the beginning of the third, heading into, basically the third century B.C. Originally from Cyprus, the word Stoicism comes from the word stoa, meaning porch. It was a painted porch that they met at when they were in Athens. So that's kind of where that comes from. And we know a little bit about the writings of the Stoics, mainly because of the historian, the Roman historian Cicero, and because those ideas and philosophies of the Stoics ended up in being a really foundational in Roman law. So they're preserved in that sense by Cicero and Roman law. One of the fundamental ethics of the Stoics was this idea of follow nature. Now, they didn't come up with that. They came from Socrates long before the Stoics. But they took the meaning of this, of one of the philosophers that follow nature in your ethics and how you do life. Basically, look at nature, learn from it, and then apply it to your life. They took that to mean nature is best exemplified as reason. So thus, they said, follow reason. So reason became one of their founding ideas. And the philosopher Heraclitus, he encapsulated this idea of reason in the word logos. Thus, you can sort of start seeing why logos shows up so much in the apostolic scriptures is because it was foundational to the people that they were talking to, this concept of logos. Now, logos, there's one version from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, was taken to be at once the principle of intelligence in man and the divine reason immanent in the world. So this idea of logos being reason, foundation, how the world works, but not necessarily personified. In ethics, they also had an ideal of this logos would be exemplified in a sage, a wise man. So they kept looking for a wise man who exemplified logos and embodied logos and that they could follow. And this logos would be exemplified in this wise man by someone who acted with calm, passionless mastery of all his emotions and independence of all circumstances and lived a consistent, harmonious life in conformity with the perfect order of the universe. And he discovers this order by knowledge and wisdom. So the ideal that you see in Roman law from this is purity of yourself. And that came up in some of the ethical characters of that. Love toward all men and reverence toward God. So that's also later on when you started to have more of a blend of pagan thoughts come into the belief in Messiah Yeshua. The Stoics really started to gain a lot of ground in there, and Stoic thought started to take over in some cases because of some of these aspects that sort of sounded like teachings of the Tanakh and Yeshua. So it's one of those things that it opened a door. When people blend things together, there has to be some sort of a door opened of similarity and familiarity for those things to enter, a little hook to say, oh, hey, that sounds similar. And people do it all the time today when they try to equivocate things, to basically make things the same. Oh, well, he does this. Well, he does that too. Well, you don't look at the context of it and see those are completely different things. You know, one of the things we see today is a lot of equivocation between, oh, well, that practice, you know, marriage is this way. People marry in a completely different arrangement some other way. It's the same. No, it's not. But people equivocated because it sounds similar. And Stoicism made an entry road into early Christianity in that road of sounding similar. But with Stoicism came pantheism. You know, basically, this idea that the divine, the logos, is in everything. It's everything because it permeates it. They also had this idea that even though the logos was everywhere, it was also not exemplified by all kinds of deities and this and that. There was really one logos, but it was just everywhere. They took upon this idea that was growing at the time when Zeno was around. Democritus, at the kind of mid-400 BC to mid-300 BC, he was a philosopher who took upon this idea of the atomos. Basically, what we have atom from in the philosophy was that there was things in matter. Matter was made up of tiny little units that you couldn't see. They were invisible, but that was as small as they went. They were indivisible. That was the smallest unit. However, they saw that as being something that came out of the universe and organized itself based on uniform laws. So they had the idea of uniform laws that organized all the atoms, but the atoms organized themselves. Sound familiar? We're back to that again. But this thing had its origins in the mid, 500 BC is when the teachers of this guy came about. So the Stoics picked up this. That was their, every school of philosophy had their metaphysics, how they thought the world worked. The Stoics picked up this one. And actually the Epicureans did too, even to a larger degree than the Stoics did. But this sense of the atom, the naturalistic matter, being the formation of things, meant that nature was like a kind of a living, rational being that subdued all of its parts. But there was a purpose to it. There was uniform laws. They recognized that there was uniform laws to how the world worked. But it was imbued with this impersonal, yet personal. So the Stoics were really kind of inconsistent in that matter, in seeing God, what they would call theos in everything, but really not a real person that we would say. So one of the things that we get this idea of Stoics. Stoics is a person who is emotionless or unshaken, you could say, by pain or calamity. That's what we sort of think of today. Someone is Stoic. Now that's where it kind of comes from. The idea that evil was really just alternately good. Because everything had a purpose in the universe, because there were laws. Everything had a purpose. So thus, evil was just alternately good. So you just grin and bear it because that was, it was good for something to come along. And now you can see another hook. Because that was also something that Paul taught, but from a completely different perspective. A completely different perspective of the idea of suffering, perseverance, and persecution. Stoics had a completely different idea on this. So it's a lesson that we have to be careful about blending ideas and philosophies together just because they sound compatible. Stoicism sounded compatible. And actually Epicureanism did too. And we'll get to that just here in a moment. The Epicureans came at the same time as Zeno. Epicurus, same time, mid-300s to mid-200s BC. He was really, really focused on this idea of atomic materialism. That this is how the world came into be, this is how it functioned, everything like that. The New Oxford Dictionary talked about this, that this school of thought rejected determinism and advocated hedonism, or that pleasure is the highest good, but of a restrained kind. Mental pleasure was regarded more highly than physical, and the ultimate pleasure was held to be freedom from anxiety and mental pain. And this is the kicker. Especially that arising from needless fear of death and of the gods. Epicureans were really against the idea of the idols and pantheism. They were against superstition, all that kind of thing. They weren't superstitious in that regard. The Stoics, even though they had the same mindset, actually thought that the idols were a good thing, and they actually promoted the worship of idols, even though they didn't believe in them, because they saw it as some sort of organizing matter of society, that it was somewhat good to have something for the people to get wrap their arms around. So Stoics for idols, Epicureans against idols in that regard.
I just got a question regarding the Epicurean, you know, being chef. what's the relationship between them and people who like to put all the Epicurean delights and dainties on the table, you know? Any relationship with those guys? Just the relationship between that word.
Ah, well, one of the things that we get into English today with Epicurean delights or this or that or the other is just basically that you take great pleasure in the flavor, the ambiance of the meal, the atmosphere, and this and that and the other. Yeah, not the Epicureans were not into gluttony because they saw that as self-defeating because you'd end up getting tired of food. They are also against physical pleasures to excess because you would get tired of that too. But that's another matter. One of the things that we get in also this was this idea that because all that is was made up of these atoms that made up matter, that the soul at death dematerialized, so life could only be fulfilled in the present. That's why they went to looking for sensory pleasures. The Stoics went to looking for sensory pleasures for another reason. They thought that you entered life with a blank slate, that sensory perceptions of reality then wrote on your slate. Now, while this is important, is that Epicureans and Stoics were at loggerheads. They were. They were completely contrary to each other. And Epicurus came up really with his thing in contrast and direct opposition to Zeno and the idea of Stoicism. So when these two folks are there together, it's like Pharisees, Sadducees together. Quite different from each other in that regard. Now, we get down to this comment. It's really quite interesting. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 17, after he's engaging these Epicureans and the Stoics, they're asking him, well, what would this babbler wish to say? Or as the New American has, idle babbler. The word there, we have logos, but a different form of it. It's called spermalogos. Spermalogos is the idea of sperma, which is seed. It's just literally seed. Spermalogos is used quite widely in Greek literature to mean, it literally means birds that go around and peck seeds off the ground. It's just, you know, the bird going along and you scatter seeds and they go peck, 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 picking up seeds off the ground. Now that was taken to mean kind of figuratively as people who went around a market and scavenged the leftovers of the cast-off or stuff like that. And then it was taken to mean also derogatorily, people who would take this idea and that idea and this idea and this idea and kind of try to blend them all together into one mishmash. So that's basically what they're accusing Paul of. It's like, okay, you've got all these ideas out here. You know, where did you pick up all this stuff from? Where did you pick it all up from? So that's the starting point where then he goes up to what we call Mars Hill. And Mars Hill there, just basically, it's called Mars Hill just based on this myth that the god Ares, later called Mars by the Romans, had some sort of role in the founding of Athens. So it's kind of west of the Acropolis, kind of down from it. There's a rock. But they kept it like a simple meeting place. Even though it's like the Acropolis is just up the hill from it. Beautiful building. I mean, you can still see the remnants of it today. Mars Hill was just like a rock. And it was like a clay building that they put up there. Very simple. And they meant it to be that way. Because these were people who were appointed for life. It was like our Supreme Court. You know, when they're nominated, when they're accepted in there, they serve for life. So these were the cream of the crop of Athenian society, the top people in philosophy from the different schools up there. And so we get to what Paul latches on there in verse 23. "But while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." To an unknown God. Agnostotheo. Agnosto, what we get people today called agnostic. You know, many try to claim that they just don't really know what or who God is. But then again, I've found, I don't know what you found, is that when people claim to be agnostic, you got to start asking the why questions. Because the why is really, really important to it. And I found in quite a few cases that when they mean agnostic, they mean that some Christian burned them. That's usually where it comes down to. There's all other reasons, you know, they may have, you know, been convinced by some argument or something the Bible's not true, but usually it's like some Christian burned them, so they don't want to have anything to do with any sort of believers. So that's kind of where those go from. So when people encounter an agnostic, and in this area, there's probably a good chance you're going to meet a lot of them, considering the low percentage of church attendance in this county versus the total population. The people who have agnostic, or in the sense of maybe they're spermologos, I have met people too that have blended a whole bunch of things together into that idea. So it's always asking the question of why.
Like ignoramus.
The idea of knowledge, and then you have A, which means opposite of. So it's the opposite of knowledge. So you've got this idea where we get the Gnostic philosophy and this idea of secret knowledge. You have to know secret things about God to really know God. And it actually kind of gets to what Paul mentions as he's moving along here. But this idea of the unknown God, you know, when I was studying this before, I was thinking, you know, to an unknown God, you know, you hear about all these temples to this and temples to Diana and all kinds of other things, but you're like, unknown God, why on earth would they have something like that? Well, it comes from one of the founding stories about Athens from like the 500s, where this idea of trying to find out the source of a plague, and finally this philosopher narrows it down to nothing, none of the idols that they had and anything to do, that they thought, with the plague. So it must be some other idol or deity or whatever that they didn't account for. So that's where this idea of the unknown God, it's mentioned quite often in philosophy in that way. But Paul, when his message comes forward, starting there in 24, now you note here that something that's missing from this discussion that Paul brings up. He's not saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Well, he does mention it once, but not in the context of the Tanakh. However, as we look through here, what he's done basically is stated matter-of-factly from the Tanakh without quoting the Tanakh. Now, why is that? Because they wouldn't have had any frame of reference for it. He's using the same thing that he did in the synagogue, but in the synagogue, they knew the Tanakh. And as we were talking about before, they memorized huge portions of it. All you had to do was give them a little mental trigger and they could start quoting it. So he was able to put this next to this, argument next to argument, text next to text, in the synagogue. But on Mars Hill, no frame of reference. Not even thinking that that was even authoritative. So where does he begin? He begins with this idea of this unknown God. Now, thinking of what we already started with who the Stoics and who the Epicureans are, look at, he mentions here, the God who made the world and all things in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now think about what we've already talked about. Stoics, even though they weren't superstitious, thought that the source of all wisdom and knowledge was bigger than any sort of idol, and idols were irrational. Epicureans took that even to the extreme where they didn't even want to acknowledge any sort of idols or anything like that. So he's speaking to people saying that, okay, we're talking about the God that I'm talking about doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need anybody to do magic charms to get him to do stuff. Bigger than that. Moves on here. Now we notice that you say, well, he doesn't need a temple. Well, wasn't there a temple in Jerusalem at the time? We've talked about this many times before when we're going through Acts. Is that when you're talking about abomination of desolation, it's happened several times. God's knocked down his own house several times and for the same reasons for that. He's not beholden to the priests in the temple to get him to dance. He is sovereign above that. It's quite an interesting concept there. He goes on and he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And he continues on, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This is to people who were thinking that life organized itself and that life came out of some impersonal organizing reason and knowledge.
And on the other end of that extreme, as he is speaking, the temple of Athena, they had to have been facing it. Because
yeah.
If you stand on Mars Hill, that's your backdrop.
Oh, yeah.
And, of course, they believed that Athena lived in that temple. That's where the goddess was. But they were extremely proud of this huge edifice. I mean, it was one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. One of the wonders of the ancient world. So when Paul is saying that, it had to have been just a shock, a slap in the face almost. Because whether they were either an Epicurean or a Stoic, they're still proud of their temple.
Yeah, I mean, it's a nice building, even if you don't believe that there's any deity in it. Paul continues on here and he says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Appealing to people who are thinking that they're beyond the national, they're beyond the local god, the little tribal god thing. You know, these are talking to philosophers who think there's some overarching organizing something that organizes everything. And he's saying, look, the God of Israel made everything. All people together. Which I guess is, you know, a good answer against racism because, really, in a sense, he's saying there are no races. It's interesting because the founder of Stoicism was originally from Cyprus. Cyprus at the time was overrun by Phoenicians. So Zeno was always accused of being Semitic. He was never really accepted by the other Greek philosophers as being Greek. He was always considered to be Semitic. So his sensibilities were always considered to be Semitic. So this idea also, going on further, Paul says, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You have to remember, the Epicureans taught that the divine did not interact with the material world. So Paul's saying, look, we're talking about an overarching, organizing God, personal God, a person who is also accessible. That's different. Way, way different from the idea there. And this idea of groping, I like that. Because it seems like Paul is specifically talking to philosophy as groping. They're groping, basically. I mean, when you read the philosophers, they're like out there with ideas. One philosopher would draw on another one. The idea of atoms was an idea that they thought of, and they kind of built on that these ideas over time, but kind of groping at reality, rejecting what had come down through history, and then just trying to grope elsewhere for it. We see the same thing going on today. Is that you're talking about a testimony that we have in the Word of God of how things are. People who are, quote, educated don't want to hear anything about that. They'd rather grope for it on their own, even if their own observations come back to the fact that, oh, things don't self-organize. So you kind of go groping around in the dark, and you're ending up back in the same place, and someone says, well, maybe you should have listened to the testimony to begin with.
Kind of touched on it earlier, but what this passage has spoken to me too is this is one of the few times that Paul was not very successful. Only a couple of people came to be followers through this speech. And if you notice, Yeshua is not mentioned anywhere. He's kind of talking around the point. And it may be for a reason, but I've spent many hundreds of hours of my life talking about evolution and creation. You got to get to the point. The stumbling block is Yeshua. He's the offense. And when you just talk eloquently around the point, the fruit's not going to be very impressive. Yeah. That's what I'm getting from that passage.
I agree with him because right after this, somewhere after this time, Paul writes the first letter to the Corinthians where he speaks about Christ crucified a stumbling block, right? What is he? A stumbling block. It's something to the Jews.
Stumbling block to the Jews and
foolishness
to
the Greeks. And then he goes on, where is the wise? Where are the scribes? Where is the dispute of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then he goes, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, and so on and so forth. That has, I think, on many levels to come from that experience up on Mars Hill.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
One of the things that you get at, well, let's just ask the question. If you were to go up to somebody who has not really any background of God, thinks the Bible is a bunch of baloney, and then you start talking about Christ crucified. I don't know about you, I've hit a stone wall with that one. Because basically, you have to hit the Spirit of God has got to break down that wall. You know, if they don't even believe in the testimony of the crucifixion and this and that, why you even need a crucifixion? I've heard that question a lot. I've even heard it from my own family. Why did Yeshua have to die? What was the purpose of it? Well, if you reject Genesis as being a fable, myth, there's no reason for it. It's a ridiculous point in history. Yeah.
I'm not disagreeing with what you're saying, but I remember Billy Graham once was cautioned not to tone it down because he's going into this group of hardcore. And they went in and it was just deathly silence. And he quoted John 3:16. And it was just like, these were people that had no reference point, but there's power in the Scripture. So I understand what you say, you got to find a common point. Yes, we have to remember power's in the Scripture, power's in the name of Yeshua. And we have to get to that point as quickly as we can in any discussion to be fruitful.
And you know what it says in verse 32 of Acts 17? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. That was what intrigued them. If they'd have heard, and I think that's perhaps where Paul might have learned from that. Not because usually when Paul preaches, there's always some who believed. Here, you've got these great minds. And idolatry is not just about worshipping gods, it's also worshipping the intellect. So whether they were either Stoics or Epicureans, their idol was their intellect. And believe me, I've been around that enough in universities too. they don't know the Lord. They're just so full of themselves, right? So it's that. It's the resurrection, the anastasis, the resurrection of from the dead. And that's the one thing that only Yeshua has ever done.
Which is why you get to the idea of the Sadducees. You know, the Sadducees believe that there's no resurrection. Now, one of the things you have to remember about the Sadducees is that, you know, it's commonly thought that they rejected all the prophets. Well, that's not the case. I mean, they find some ideas in talking about the Sadducees where they did accept the prophets. But they were Hellenized. The Sadducees were Hellenized. Oh, we just went over here the two major schools of Greek thought at the time of the first century or so. They're steeped in this stuff. So you get this idea of the scoffing there on Mars Hill about resurrection. Well, the scoffing came about resurrection from the dead also when Yeshua talked about it as well. So let's close up our discussion here today, and we'll get to it next time, because one of the things that we get at further when we get into chapter 18 of Acts is what some people have said, okay, God has cast away the Jewish people because of a comment that Paul makes in chapter 18. So one of the thoughts here is that we're starting to see the closing of the door of God's mercy upon the nation of Israel. But not really the case. And we'll see more of that next. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word. And we thank you so much also for being the God of all creation. Father, we thank you for showing us reality right from the start, that we don't have to grope around and try to figure out reality. Father, we ask for your Spirit and your wisdom to go with us as we talk with people about what to say, when to say it, and how much to say. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.